Reflect upon your goodness and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last week we congratulated Stephen and Maurice Roberson on the birth of their baby daughter, but I didn't mention the baby's name. And that's because at the time the baby didn't have a name, but now she has a name. It's Eliana Solen. What a beautiful name. And I was thinking of them this week, and the thought came to me, what if Stephen and Maurice were to say, now that they have brought this baby into the world, they're done. Now, by that, I don't mean they're done having babies. I don't know anything about that. But if they meant, I'm done in my job as a parent. It's over. I mean, they can get on with other things in life. Now, that is the way it is with sharks, by the way. A baby shark is born, and it's on its own from day one. But to think about a human baby like that, it's just ludicrous, isn't it? But it strikes me that that's the way some people think about becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian is like a new birth. One is born again into the kingdom of God, and we celebrate that new birth, especially as it's displayed visibly in baptism. And then we often recall that new birth, don't we? In evangelical circles, we talk about someone sharing their testimony, describing the circumstances of their new birth. And many people act as if that's the end of the story. They're done. They can get on with other things. Why not? I mean, they've been saved. They can be assured of heaven when they die. What else matters? Well, what else matters to Stephen and Maurice as they think of little Eliana? A lot matters. That little baby has been born into the world, but she still needs to grow up. She needs to be nurtured and fed. She needs to be taught and disciplined. She needs to engage her mind and body in order to become the mature and responsible adult that her parents desire her to be. Well, our Father in heaven has desires for us too. And by His Spirit, He causes us to be born again into His kingdom, but He's not through with us. Not at all. No, he wants us to grow up into the mature and responsible adults He's designed us to be. He desires us to grow up into His image, which is the image of Christ. Now, to change the metaphor, as one preacher put it, a crippled oil tanker is safe when it is towed into the dock after floundering at sea. The tanker may be safe, but it's not yet sound. Repairs may take a long time. So the Lord desires to make us both safe and sound. We are safe when we're saved from the penalty of our sins. We receive the forgiveness that's offered to us in the gospel. But we're not yet sound until God finishes His work of repair and restoration, overhauling our hearts, our minds, our wills, our bodies, which is also a part of that saving work of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, to use theological language, when we put our faith in Christ, we are born again into the kingdom of God. At that point, we experience the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is simply the Latin word for rebirth. Now, for some reason, theologians like Latin, so just get used to it. The spiritual dimension of our lives, which was dead because of our sin, is made alive by the Spirit. And we're enabled by God's grace to see and embrace the truth of the gospel. It becomes a beautiful thing for us. And at the same time that we are regenerated, we're also justified. That is, we're declared not guilty before God the judge. For Christ's death for our sins takes away the penalty that we deserve. I think about a marital union, for example. In a marital union, the bride and the groom come together as one, and as a consequence, they share each other's assets and debts. And so in our spiritual union with Christ, in a wonderful arrangement, Christ, as our husband, takes our debts, and we, as His bride, receive His assets. And as those joined to Christ in the gracious exchange that comes about through the gospel, our sin is laid upon Christ on the cross and His righteousness is imputed to us. That it is credited to our account. It counts for us before God. And in this way, God maintains His justice even when He declares us not guilty. We are justified. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We're also wonderfully adopted into God's family. We become his beloved children. All this is what it means to become a Christian. But you see, that's just the beginning. God desires that we grow up and we begin to take on the family likeness. He wants to make us fit to take up this glorious inheritance as rulers of his new creation. So he wants not only to impute Christ's righteousness to us, he also wants to impart it to us. In other words, Christ's righteousness is not simply credited to our account, but also it's to be evident in our lives. And that process of becoming more like Christ is called sanctification, another Latin term, sanctification, a word that simply means sharing the very character of God, for God is holy, and we are to be holy also. And so this process of sanctification doesn't earn our place in heaven, no, not at all. That comes by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Our sanctification simply makes us fit to live in that glorious presence of God. And it fulfills in us what God desires for us, that we become true reflections of himself in the world and so bring him glory. Now, Paul has said in this letter to the Colossians that by faith in Christ, which unites us with him, we have now died with him and we have been raised with him. We now share something of his new life. We are new people, men and women, boys and girls in Christ. And now, he says, we're to live that way. We're to become who we are. We're to become like Christ. Now, that sounds nice, and why would anyone object to it? But I think we must immediately ask, why isn't that happening? Why don't we see everyone who claims to be a Christian, who claims to have been born again, why don't we see more of these people becoming more like Christ? Why aren't all those spiritual babies growing up and maturing as they should? There's one small problem, you see. One central barrier to Christian growth and maturity. You see, when we experience spiritual rebirth, we don't start our lives all over again from scratch. No, the spiritual life begins to grow within my old body, my old self. I become a new person, but my old person is still there. I mean, I obviously have the same old body with its various defects and deficiencies, but that's also true of my same old mind and heart and all my old experiences, my old ways of thinking, all my old fears and anxieties and desires and deceptions. They don't immediately disappear. That new person that I am in Christ has to grow up in the same space as the old person, and the new has to gradually take over the old. Now, as I think about this, I liken it to an old computer that has all kinds of old data in it, which causes it to crash in all sorts of ways. Now, you know, I don't know if you've ever had a problem with a computer like that, and I'm certainly no expert. I may be corrected by those who are, but one of the things that seems to me that needs to happen from time to time, when your computer is corrupt like this, you need to install a new operating system. You need to give it a whole new set of instructions in how it is to do all the things that it does. And so you install this new operating system, but you do it without erasing all the old stuff. It's still there. And so the new system has to sort of sort through all that old stuff to work out what's useful, what's harmful, slowly purge the computer of all the bugs and glitches so that it operates the way it was designed to operate. And I think something like this is what's happening inside the Christian. Our new life in Christ is a new operating system. It gives us a whole new approach to living our lives, a whole new way of understanding who we are and who God is. But the old data is still there. It needs to be transformed. And we're to be consciously involved in that process. There is a battle between the old life and the new life within us. And so we can describe this process of sanctification as a process of metamorphosis in which we take off that old self, that old man. And the Greek word there is anthropos, man in the generic sense. That is our old life in union with Adam. And we need to put on the new man, the new life in union with Christ. For he is the very image of God, that image that reflects back to God something of his glory. And this process doesn't take place automatically. You see, we've got a hardwired inclination toward selfish self-centeredness that has to be reprogrammed. It has to be put to death. And so all sorts of experiences in our lives have reinforced certain ways of thinking about ourselves, about the world, about God. And they don't all change in an instant. We have to work at it by the Spirit's power. And it's true. Sometimes we just don't want to give up some of those old ways. We want to hold on to them because we think we couldn't possibly get along without them. I mean, how could I possibly live without getting angry at people who annoy me or offend me or who frustrate my agenda? Or how could I have any pleasure in life if I didn't indulge those lustful passions? How could I feel good about myself if I didn't cut other people down? How could I possibly feel secure if I didn't have just a little more money in the bank than I have now? So we hold on to these ways of thinking. Just as a two-year-old holds on to that favorite blanket, we just don't want to let go. Yes, there is a battle within. And everyone who's tried to deal with a two-year-old knows something of what that battle is like. And we must be determined to fight that battle within ourselves. And by God's gracious power, we must be determined to win that battle, for we are born again so that we can grow up into the new person God calls us to be. This is what being saved is all about. Now, Paul in our passage this morning lays out something of the battle lines. He pictures two ways of living that are set before us. On the one hand, there is the life of the old self, the old man, life in Adam, the life that is characteristic of our old earthly nature. This must be put to death, he says. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. You see, this is what distorted humanity looks like. This is not the way we're meant to live. It sets its disordered desires on what is unworthy of worship. That's why Paul describes greed as idolatry. It's a form of false worship. And that description continues in verse 8. He says, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. In verse 9, he adds lying to this list. You see, this is what happens to us when our disordered desires are frustrated. We get angry. We lash out at other people. We hurt them. We malign them. We twist the truth. And we splatter the mud of filthy words all over them. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips. Don't you see this on social media all the time? All this is evidence of the ugly corruption and depravity of fallen human hearts. And the word slander here is interesting. It's the same word for blasphemy. For in a sense, slander, unjustly defaming another person, is a form of blasphemy. For you see, when you defame a fellow human being, you're defaming the God who created that person in his image. So I encourage you, think about that before you tap that share button and pass along a juicy bit of gossip or some unfounded conspiracy theory on your social media link. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. This is an ugly picture, isn't it? And this picture is offensive to God. Verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming, Paul says. The wrath of God is that necessary reaction of God's holiness, justice, and goodness to all that is wicked, exploitative, and evil in the world. The wrath of God is what these things deserve. And I tell you, this is a picture of what is in the fallen hearts of each one of us. It is a description of that old man that lurks within. And when we put our faith in Christ, when we're born again by the Spirit, the new man, the new life in Christ comes to live right there in the midst of all that ugly stuff. And we're to make that operating system exchange. We're to put all these things that belong to that old nature to death. We're to wipe them off the hard drive. And the best way to do that is simply by cutting off their line of supply. What is it that feeds them? What is it that causes them to grow within us? Surely it is that old nature with its self-centered insecurities and fears. It's our prideful insistence on our own way, on our own agenda. It's our desire to lift ourselves up by cutting other people down. It's our independent, self-sufficient desire to find our satisfaction, our security, our significance in the various ways that the world sets before us, apart from God. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips. These are the ugly weeds of our lives that can only be dealt with by attacking their roots. And that's where Paul goes in verse 12. Now look at the contrast in Paul's description of the life of this new self, this new man. Verse 12, it is a life of compassion, a life of kindness, a life of humility, a life of gentleness and patience. It's a life in which instead of lashing out at other people, we bear with them. In fact, we forgive whatever grievance we may have against someone. It's a life which, over all these virtues, puts on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see, this is a picture of the beauty of Christ's likeness. I urge you, just try for a moment to picture in your mind what a person who displays these qualities would look like in the world in which you live. I ask you, which of these two ways of life that Paul sets before us here, which one do you want for yourself? Which of these two would you want for your marriage or for your family life? Which of these would you want for your church? Which is it? Would you rather have sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips? Or would you rather have compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, characterized by grace and forgiveness, all held together but love? I mean, it's almost a silly question, isn't it? It's like offering you a choice between a bowl of chocolate ice cream and a bowl of mud. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, characterized by grace and forgiveness, held together with love. And I am very sure you want that for the people around you. Oh, if only my husband or only my wife or my kids or my boss were like that. If only those left-wing progressives or those right-wing conservatives on Facebook would be like this, wouldn't the world be a better place? But see, it has to begin with yourself. This, Paul says, is a vision of what can be. This is the beauty of Christ's likeness, which is what God wants for each one of his children. And this is what can be true for each one of us by the power of God. And I would say that as a church, this is a way of life that must be true of us if we're to be what God wants us to be, the light of the world. I mean, if we're going to proclaim to the world that Jesus is the Son of God who came to redeem a people for himself, reconciling us to God and to one another, who died on the cross, rose again to give forgiveness and new life. If we're going to proclaim that message, why should the world believe us if our lives haven't been changed by that message? If the gospel has no power to bring some beauty into our lives, why should anyone care about what we have to say? I think of a lawyer telling the court the case he intends to demonstrate that the new life of the Spirit of God has come into the world through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then that lawyer calls to the witness stand professing Christians to testify about their lives. But their testimony contradicts every point he had hoped to prove. What hope is there of convincing a secular world of the truth of the gospel if our lives are no different from those around us? The way we relate on social media is no different. The way we spend our money is no different. The way we think about politics is no different. Why should anyone take our proclamation of the gospel seriously if our lives are full of sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from our lips? As I heard someone say, if we're to proclaim the good news, then our lives can't be bad news. God calls us to embrace this vision of becoming like Christ, of putting on Christ for our own good and for his glory in the world. So how does this happen? This wonderful spiritual transformation, this metamorphosis, how does this new life overcome the old life still living within us? Well, it can't be simply a matter of our willpower, just trying to be good. I mean, the Jews of the Old Testament were given the law. They knew the right things to do. They had every inducement to try very hard to do them, but that wasn't enough. You see, Jesus Christ did not come into the world. He did not give his life on a cross just to impart to us some self-help manual to be used for our own self-improvement. That's a perversion of the Christian message. If it just depended upon our willpower, then any success that we achieved would simply fuel our pride and add to our arrogance. Just knowing what to do is not enough. We human beings are too weak for that. We need the power to do what we know we ought to do. And you see, the gospel declares that the power for the spiritual transformation comes not from ourselves, but from God. It is not a matter of our own willpower, but it's a matter of wills empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says we act the way we do because of we're the kind of people that we are. A good tree bears bad fruit. A good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. He says a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. And so this moral metamorphosis means changing who we are at the deepest level. In other words, we must first be made into new people with a new source of life. It must begin with what God has done for us. And I want you to see how central this idea of God's goodness and grace in the gospel is to Paul's moral exhortation in this passage. First, there's the context of this passage within the letter. In this chapter, this is chapter 3. Which means it comes after chapters 1 and 2. And in chapters 1 and 2, Paul has presented Christ to us, hasn't he? Christ in all his glory is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the one in whom all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. In this Christ, we've been reconciled to God. He canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross, Paul has said. And by faith, when we were dead in our sins, God made us alive with Christ. And then immediately preceding the verses that we're talking about this morning, we find chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, where Paul has again affirmed that. We died, we've been raised to new life, and when Christ returns, we'll appear with him in glory. This is the gospel of what Christ has done. This is the context for all that Paul now says, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, he says, in the light of all this, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he lists those things that belong to our earthly nature, things for which the wrath of God is coming. And he says, you used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. You used to have a source of life which quite naturally resulted in walking in these ways. But that's true of you no longer. No, now Paul says in verse 4, Christ is your life. You have a new source of life. You have a new power working within you. It's the life of Christ that now dwells in you by the Spirit. It is this great mystery now revealed, which Paul spoke of earlier in the letter, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And this description that Paul gives us here, compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, this is not a new list of rules to obey. This is a new way of life that is to be exhibited by those who become new people. people who now have the life of Christ active within them by the Spirit. This is what the gospel is all about. It's about a new source of life within us. And then I want you to notice the emphasis on the grace of God in the gospel in verse 12, which forms the very basis of his exhortation to us. Just look at Paul's description of these Colossian believers, which is also Paul's description of every Christian. They are, he says, God's chosen people. They are holy. They are dearly loved. Now, it's interesting. These are descriptions that you find in the Old Testament of Israel. It's interesting. These are descriptions you find in the Gospels of Jesus. Jesus, who embodies all that Israel was intended to be. And now, these are descriptions of us. We who are united to Christ. We who now have Jesus Christ as our representative before God, such that what he is, we share. And through the grace of the gospel, he says, you are already God's chosen people. He is determined to set his love upon you. You are already holy, holy in his sight, set apart for his purposes in the world. You are already dearly loved. As his dear children, that's who you are, not because of your goodness, but because of God's grace. Not because of your lovableness, but because of his love. That's how this works. You see, we're to respond to what God has already done for us. God's grace toward us is the driving engine. It is the source of power for Christian sanctification. Look at verse 13. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. That's the motivation, you see. That's the power of it. You've received God's grace. He has been compassionate toward you. He has borne with you, and he had every reason to wipe you off the map. He forgave you when you spat in his face and went your own way, committing cosmic treason against him. He doesn't hold that against you. Instead, he embraces you in his arms of love. He adopts you into his very family. And now let that experience of God's grace, that new identity as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, let it work itself out in your life. Let it reprogram the way you think, the way you think about yourself, the way you think about the relationships you have with other people, the way you view all of your experiences in life. You see, when you put on this new self, you're being renewed as a reflection of the very image of the God who created you. And here, Paul says in verse 11, here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, which for Paul had always been the critical dividing line among people. Here there's no barbarian, which is what the Greeks called all the uncivilized peoples of the world. Here there is no Scythian, the fierce warriors who lived in the South Russian steppes, the Scythians. They had a reputation for being the crudest, the most savage of all the barbarians. They were the barbarians to the barbarians. And here there is no distinction between slave or free. See, more than half the population of Rome were slaves, people of the lowest social class. But you see, that social class no longer mattered. Here there's no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. All the superficial distinctions that we ordinarily make between people, the things that shape our perception of them, our treatment of them, the racial, ethnic, cultural, educational, religious, economic, class differences, they were present in the ancient world just as much as they are today. And they provided an elaborate network of prejudice, suspicion, arrogance, so ingrained as to be thought to be natural and normal. And these are the prejudices that result in the kind of vices listed in verse 8. But you see, Paul says in this new realm of Christ and his kingdom, these all fade away into insignificance. Now, surely these distinctions continue to exist, but they become irrelevant to the question of love and honor and respect that's to be shown to people. They become irrelevant when we're renewed in the image of God. We all become more like Christ, who is in all and is all, Paul says. He is the one in whom all human beings are meant to find their true identity. That identity is not to be found in my gender or my race, my political party. My true identity is found in Jesus Christ. And this is why I think the gospel holds the only real hope for overcoming the deep divisions in our country. And Christians should be leading the way in showing this to be true. The gospel, it makes all the difference, you see. And that's why Paul says in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That is the peace that Christ has brought into your relationship with God. The peace that comes in knowing where you stand before God. The peace that then permeates your relationships with other people. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. The word rule here, it comes from the Greek word for umpire. It says, let that experience of Christ's peace be the umpire, the arbiter when it comes to the way you deal with people. Let it be the deciding factor when you're trying to decide how you ought to respond when someone has made some remark that you just don't appreciate, or when someone has failed to follow through on something they promised you, or when someone has hurt you through neglect or indifference. Let the peace of Christ cause you to seek peace with others just as Christ has made peace with you. In verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell in you richly, that gospel message, that message from Christ and about Christ, the message that we are now loved by God with a love that we can never fully understand. In a sense, he's saying, let the church be a treasure house filled with that wonderful good news of the gospel. May that message be something that we teach and encourage each other. It may be something that we sing about in all sorts of songs and styles. And may it issue in gratitude from our hearts. You notice how much gratitude is emphasized in this passage? Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, with gratitude in your hearts. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. You see, gratitude is that proper response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gratitude is the proper motivation for Christian living. Gratitude is the source of power that can help change our lives. And when we live in gratitude to God, we're living in a right relationship for God with God. Because you see, gratitude is an expression of the fundamental reality that God is God, I am not. Everything I have comes from Him. He is good, and He's good all the time. That results in gratitude. And we live in the light of these realities. And when we do, we're beginning to become like Christ. We will put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We will bear with each other. We will forgive one another. If anyone has a grievance against someone, we will put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So again, I emphasize, it's the gospel which changes our hearts, which then empowers our wills so that our lives will be transformed. And so if we're to change, we must embrace the gospel. It's a radical, paradoxical thing, really. Many people never understand it. God doesn't say, get your act together, start acting right, start living in compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Then I'll accept you into my family. No. He says, I love you just the way you are right now with all your faults and failures. In fact, I sent my son to die for you even when you wanted nothing to do with me. He came so that you can be given new life, to be received into my family as my beloved child. Receive my love. Trust in me. And I will be at work changing your heart so that you will want to do what you ought to do. I will empower you to accomplish your deepest desire, which will become my desire for you, to be the human beings you were created to be and to bring honor to your Creator. In that act of faith, you see, in the love of God, we're born again into a family of grace. And that's where we can begin to grow up into maturity as a beloved child of God. You know, and it's true in human families as well, isn't it? Children prosper when they know they're loved. They prosper when they know they are safe and secure. And so it should be in the church. We need to create an environment of grace. Grace and truth. We don't put on airs. We don't pretend to be something we're not. We must accept each other as God has accepted us. In a sense, grace means we can relax. We can relax and know that we're loved. And grace will be the source, the motivation, the encouragement to grow and mature. And so if we're to change, we must embrace the gospel so that whatever we do, whether in word or deed, we may do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, this is wonderful good news. And I pray if there are those here or those out there viewing this presentation of your gospel truth, I pray you'd open their eyes to respond to it in faith. If they've never done so before, they would see the beauty of it. They'd be drawn to it. They would see what God has done in reaching out to them in love. They would acknowledge their own failure and faults and say, Lord, I turn from that and I want you to forgive me. I want you to empower me to live in a new way, which only you can do. I give up trying to do it all myself. I give up living my life my own way. I want you to be my Savior, my Lord, my God. Lord, I pray that there are people, even today, who are seeing the beauty of such a choice, and you are opening their eyes to it. But Lord, this is for all of us, every one of us. We all need to be reminded day after day of this goodness of the gospel, this wonderful way in which you've created us to live, this beauty of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another as we've been forgiven, and over all these virtues, putting on love, which binds them all together. And Lord, we pray for the power to live in that beauty so that we may experience the goodness of it, but also reflect back to you your glory, reflecting the very image of Christ. Help us to grow up into it, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.